is good to be with you at this Good Friday service. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And what a rich time we've had already between the readings and the music. What a fantastic time to join together and go before the throne. Now, I thought it would be profitable for us this evening to take a look at the events that happened on this day in history, the original Good Friday, on that day that Jesus suffered and died and was buried. And we're going to be looking at a large piece of scripture this evening, both chapters 18 and 19 of John, hopefully to get a feel for what John wants to show us about these events. We'll be skimming through most of 18 and just giving the highlights, and then 19 we'll read through as we go, and I'll not take time to read it here. Now, I was asked to keep this message between 35 and 40 minutes, but I'm afraid I didn't do very well in that. So I'll have to fall back on the immortal words of Pontius Pilate there in John 19, 22. What I have written, I have written. So, here we go. There is no other day in the Christian calendar, or perhaps no day in human history, that presents the Christian with such a wide range of emotions as Good Friday. As we read in Scripture the events of that day and we come to understand the ramifications of what went on there, all kinds of emotions begin to swirl about in our heads. There's disappointment that we feel to see that the Jews didn't understand what they were doing, and especially who they were doing it to. And we feel the sense of shame over the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and we want to imagine that we would have done so much better had we been there. We feel sadness that all of Jesus' disciples and followers had abandoned him in his hour of need. We feel anger over the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and disappointment, and maybe even embarrassment that Peter had denied him three times before the cock crowed. We feel disgusted at the way they mocked our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and spat in his face. And just plain horror over the violent treatment of our Lord as he was severely beaten, flogged, and nailed to the cross. But the most severe emotion that we may feel is the sadness over Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the knowledge that it was for the forgiveness of our sin that he had to go through all of that. On the other hand, since we know the rest of the story, since we understand that Jesus endured all this to secure our justification, we have an overwhelming feeling of thankfulness and gratitude. In the midst of the sorrow and the grief over our Lord's suffering, is great joy, knowing that we've been redeemed, all of our sins having been paid for, forgiven, and we've been made just before a righteous God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through faith. There's also a sense of amazement that he was able to endure all that he went through without sinning. And really, shock over the tremendous love that he's shown to us by enduring what he did perfectly on our behalf while we were yet sinners. When we consider all that Jesus had to go through to accomplish our justification, the betrayal, the desertion, the mockery, the beating, the scourging, the embarrassment of being stripped naked, the pain of being nailed to a cross and left to hang there until you suffocate, one has to wonder if there was any other way that this could have been accomplished. Was there any other way he could have paid the price for our sins that was less excruciating? But there was no other way. There was no other way. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus and later to others, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he will draw all people to himself, speaking of what manner of death he was to die. Not all people, as in every person, but all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And of course, Jesus had asked the Father in the garden, right? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But the answer was no, it is not possible. It had to be done this way because God the Father, who is holy and cannot do wrong in his infinite wisdom, had determined it from all eternity. And God is good all the time, and he does good. So although when we read the account of what happened to Jesus on this day, and on the surface, it may be hard to see a reason to call this Good Friday, it is still very good. God's love is good. Our redemption is good. And even Jesus' suffering is good. Now, I have to wonder what it must have been like for Jesus to know not only the exact hour of his death, but also the manner in which he was going to die and everything that was going to be done to him in the process. Imagine the amount of strength and determination that it would take, first of all, just to show up. But then to endure all that happened to him, emotionally and physically, taking blow after blow without sinning, without retaliating, and without taking matters into his own hands. Remember, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. So let's see now how John describes the events of that night. And let's start in chapter 18 with the betrayal by the apostle Judas Iscariot. See, let's not forget, one of the chosen 12. One of the men that spent the last couple years with Jesus, following him, being taught by him, ministering with him. One for whom just the night before, knowing at that time that Judas would betray him, Jesus had taken a towel and knelt before Judas and washed his dirty feet. What a gut punch that must have been, as here now in chapter 18, Judas has procured a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They say at least 200 men, maybe as many as 1,000. And they arrive at the garden to arrest Jesus. And so it begins. The time has come. What will Jesus do? How will he respond? Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" He didn't shy away or try to hide or even escape their grasp like he had done before. This time he comes forward and meets them. And isn't it interesting that with just two words out of the mouth of Jesus, all these professional soldiers and officers and Judas step back and genuflect in front of this unarmed teacher. Now I say two words because the word he is not in the original Greek. Look at verse 5. Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This was no mere teacher, but in fact, Yahweh, the Creator, the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush and led the Israelites through the Exodus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great I am. And these men could not stand in his presence without him allowing it. He's in complete control of all that's happening to him. He was not, at any time, a victim. Just as he said back in chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And Jesus, ever the true shepherd, as he's allowing these soldiers to bind him and lead him away, which seems a little bit comical in itself, since they had absolutely no control over him whatsoever, even as he's being arrested, and knowing what is in store for him, he is always watching out for those whom the Father has given him. Having compassion for his friends, he has only one demand, that they let those who were with him go, since it was him that they were looking for. And of course, they have no choice but to obey. So Jesus is led away to stand trial before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And John doesn't spend as much time explaining what went on during these so-called trials as the other Gospels do. Perhaps because what went on there was such a farce. We see in the other Gospel accounts that they made accusation after accusation, all of them desperate attempts to try to find anything they could of which to accuse him. All in an attempt to come up with any reason or excuse to have Jesus put to death. But John doesn't even record any of that. He doesn't even care to write down the ridiculous charge that they say they have against him. The only thing that he really has to say about these trials is that Jesus got punched in the face and didn't retaliate. Look at verse 22. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why did you strike me? Imagine the control that Jesus had to stand before a trial like that, knowing that he hadn't done anything wrong ever in his life. To be placed under the authority of these arrogant and hypocritical men who wanted him dead because he threatened their position in the temple and their air of superiority before the people. And we see their hypocrisy even more as they take Jesus now to the headquarters of the Roman governor, Pilate, to have him carry out the execution for them. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They couldn't enter the house of this Gentile. There might be leaven in there. That would make them ceremonially unclean, and they would not be able to eat the Passover meal, which would look really bad in front of the people. Here they were murdering the Lord of glory, and they're worried about being defiled by entering the house. They're worried about not being able to eat the Passover meal when the true Passover lamb of God is standing right in front of them. What dignity and restraint Jesus had before these people. All they wanted was Jesus to be put to death, but they didn't have the power to do that, so they wanted Pilate to do it for them. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, and they answered him, "Now, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have brought him before you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see, if it was, they would have just stoned him in the middle of the night. But they couldn't do that. That wasn't how this was going to go. That wasn't the kind of death that he was going to die. By God's preordained plan, he was going to be crucified, and Pilate was the only one in Judea who could make that happen. Now, there is something that's underlying the text here that's very important. Very important that we see. As Jesus is facing the trials of the high priest, we need to see that the only thing that he could be accused of was telling the truth about himself. The only thing they found to have him put to death was that he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, they didn't like that, but that's the truth. And Pilate found no guilt in him either. He tells the Jews that three times, "I find no guilt in him." Now, the true outcome of these trials is that they find Jesus to be the spotless Lamb of God without fault or defect. The perfect Passover Lamb. In Exodus 12, the Passover Lamb was to be chosen and then examined for 3 days to make sure it was pure and worthy for the sacrifice. And here, Jesus is examined before the sacrifice as our true Passover Lamb and found to be worthy, found to be innocent, and found to be faultless. Now, you know John's gospel is a little different than the other three. There are events that are in the other three gospels that John leaves out, and vice versa. And another thing that John does is he chooses to emphasize some things more than the others do. And in the next few paragraphs, he's going to do just that. You know, he doesn't point out here in this section that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world like he did in chapter 1. He doesn't want us to see Jesus as a helpless lamb being led to the slaughter. He wants us to see him in a different light as he goes through these events. And so he goes about showing us that by repeating the same word 12 times in the next 29 verses. It's like he's trying to tell us something. To tell the Jews something. And to tell the world something. Yes, Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God, slain for the world, but he is also the King. It's like an echoing voice that runs through and around these apparently tragic events of Good Friday, like a constant drumbeat over and over. This is the King. The King. The King. This is the King. The King. This is the King. Over and over. This is the one, or this one who is being crucified as a common criminal is like a lamb being led to the slaughter, as Richard read for us. But this is the King laying down his life like a lamb for the good of his people. As Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So in the next several verses now, we have before us what I like to call conversations with the King. Conversations with the King. So Jesus, after having said so many times throughout his ministry that his time had not yet come, he had arranged 4 days earlier to ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey and present himself as the King in the triumphal entry. As the people shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He's shown the power and authority of a king, as the soldiers and officers could not stand in his presence unless he allowed it. He's shown the compassion of a king as he made provisions so his friends would not be arrested along with him. He's shown the dignity of a king as he's gone through these sham trials of the high priest. And now in verse 33, Pilate begins a conversation with the king, and he says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, do I need to be worried about you? Are you the troublemaker that they say you are? And in 35, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "No, I'm not a threat to you. But yes, I am a king because I do have a kingdom." Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate just wants to let him go. And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews, and he told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate's head is spinning at this point. He's really struggling with this concept of truth, that Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not from the world, and Jesus is not from the world. But he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. But now he doesn't even know what the truth is. All he knows is that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong, and the people that Pilate thought were his subjects want him dead. How can he crucify an innocent man? And he's beginning to fear that if he doesn't, he'll have a riot on his hands. And isn't it interesting that all of these conversations are being had in private with just Jesus and Pilate? And Jesus is orchestrating every step. Jesus, the King. And this man that they wanted released has an interesting name, Barabbas. Bar means son of, and Abba, right? Abba Father, son of the Father is his name. So again, we see the blind arrogance of the Pharisees as they demanded the release of the sinful Son of the Father and the death of the perfect, sinless Son of the Eternal Father. Just a tad ironic. And so we begin to see this contrast now between the composure of Jesus, the King, and Pilate, the Roman governor, as he begins to buckle under the pressure. And here next we see the mocking of the King. The mocking of the King. So Pilate, as though he doesn't know what to do next, he reverts to what he always does with criminals. He turns them over to the soldiers to have them flogged. That's just what you do. Maybe if he punishes Jesus, that will satisfy the mob outside. Look at 19 verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now the soldiers here, despite the discipline of the great Roman army, they let their guard down and they play this disturbing game of the King. They get a purple robe and put it on Jesus' shoulders and make a crown of thorns and push it down on his head. And they play the game, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now we see in the other Gospels that part of the game was to strike him and then say, "Prophesy, King, who struck you?" But again, John, he doesn't give very many details like the other Gospels do. But that does not mean we are to take this lightly. Beaten to within an inch of his life with a whip, perhaps with metal tips. As Isaiah said, his appearance was so marred he was beyond human semblance. And through it all, Jesus remained guiltless. Let's read again, starting in verse 4. Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. For I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate is really reeling now. This one who presented himself as king, talks like a king, acts like a king, says he has a kingdom that's not from this world, and that he's come into the world from somewhere else. He's told me nothing but the truth, but he's made himself out to be the Son of God. How can I crucify the Son of God? But if I don't, there'll be a riot and I'll lose my position and possibly my life. Verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Now I wonder how that was going to go. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was the day that the Passover lamb was to be killed. The lamb's been selected, examined, found to be pure. And this is the day it is to be killed and prepared for the feast. And Pilate now has succumbed to the pressure. He sees no other way out but to give in to the Jews. And it was about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. So Pilate gave in. But he's not out of the story yet. He's not done banging the drum. He has one more ordained task to fill, the declaration of the king. The declaration of the king. Jesus is led out, now carrying his own cross to Golgotha to be crucified. Beaten, battered, emotionally and physically exhausted, the King of Glory is nailed to the cross and he's numbered with the transgressors. Verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between him. And this is all the description of the crucifixion that we get from John. Just two verses. No other details like the other Gospels give. He leaves those details for us to find out what it must have been like to see Jesus hanging there. But again, he wants to make the point one last time. He says, "Raise your eyes and look at the Son of Man lifted up, and then above his head, the sign, 'This is the King.'" Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'King of the Jews,' but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It seems so insignificant, this little sign above Jesus' head to give the charges against him. It's written in Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, the language of the Jews. It's written in Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. And it's written in Greek, which is the common language of the day, that pretty much everybody spoke, as though to proclaim to all the world and certainly to everyone who came by that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I have to wonder if the chief priests had any idea what they just asked for. "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And maybe it's just my mind, but I wonder if every time they read it, they drew back and fell to the ground like they did in the garden. However, we'll never find out because they didn't actually change the sign, right? As it is written, it is written. So we have a conversation with the king. the mocking of the king, the declaration of the king. And I have a few more that we'll go through quickly. The next one, the disrobing of the king. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a prophecy from Psalm 22, which speaks so much about what would happen to the Messiah. So many prophecies are fulfilled in the cross, right down to what the people would say, how they would mock him, and what they would do to him. And of course, these soldiers are acting out of pure selfishness, right? They have no idea that they're fulfilling ancient prophecies and further proving by their action that this is the King of the Jews. And this is just one of those things that they would normally do to captured kings. They would strip them naked and humiliate them to show their superiority. And all the while, God works his sovereign plan to perfection. Next, we see the compassion of the king. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. What great compassion Jesus had that he would make this provision for his mother in this way. That she would be taken care of. Not that it was such an unusual request, which is written here so matter-of-factly, but that, remember, he's hanging on the cross, beaten, battered, bleeding, exhausted, crushed for our iniquities. And he musters the strength to push himself up on the nails in his feet enough to take enough of a breath to say, "John, my friend, take care of my mom." This is the compassion of a king. Still, even in the end, looking out for those who are his own to make sure they're cared for. What class and selfless love and what dignity. And dignity even in death. This is the death of the king, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Jesus knew there was only one more prophecy for him to fulfill. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And having received the sour wine, Jesus said, actually cried out with a loud cry, a shout of victory, the cry of triumph, "It is finished." All that the Father had given him to do had been accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased, and every prophecy had been fulfilled. It was all accomplished by Jesus the King. Nothing needs to be added to it, and nothing can be added to it. Our redemption, fully accomplished by Jesus Christ is entirely the work of God's grace. Now let's continue on, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken down or taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Again, we see here the incredible hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It was getting late in the afternoon on the day of preparation, and they're worried that the bodies of Jesus and the two robbers still being on the cross the next day would defile the land for the Passover. As usual, they were diligent about observing the smallest details of the law, while at the same time they just killed the one who wrote it and the one who lived it out perfectly. So they asked that their legs be broken so they'd die faster and could be removed from the crosses. But Jesus' legs are not to be broken. He's already dead, proven by the blood and the water that came out when they pierced his side. And why were they not broken? What's the real reason? Exodus 12. The legs of the Passover lamb were not to be broken in preparation for the feast. And they will look upon him who they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Two more prophecies fulfilled after his death. And another prophecy fulfilled in the burial of the king. Normally the Romans would leave the bodies of the crucified on the cross to be eaten by vultures and scavengers. And normally the Jews would bury criminals in a separate location outside of Jerusalem. But amazingly, another prophecy is fulfilled in the burial of Jesus. As Richard read for us, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The burial of the king in a new tomb in which no one has been laid. One that had been hewn out of the rock. A tomb reserved for a rich man and suitable for a king. And 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Only kings were anointed with as much as 75 pounds. Most likely they would sprinkle the spices on the linen and wrap the body up in it and then pack it more around the body to keep the smell down as long as possible. And they would not have wasted 75 pounds if they were not positive that he was dead. Nor would they have done that if they expected him to rise from the dead 3 days later. But we know the rest of the story, and we'll hear more about that on Sunday. So, we've seen Jesus conduct himself like a king. We've read conversations with the king. We've seen the mocking of the king, the declaration of the king, the disrobing of the king, the compassion of the king, the death of the king, and the burial of the king. The question for tonight is, who is Jesus to you? Is he the helpless lamb led to the slaughter, who was sacrificed for the justification of his people? Or is he the king who, out of love for his people, provided himself as the Passover lamb to secure their salvation? Or is he to you your king who provided himself for your sins? When Jesus said it is finished and gave up his life as the perfect spotless lamb, did he do so for you? Were you ransomed from your futile way of life with the precious blood of Christ? Did he bear your sins in his body on the tree? We've just seen undeniably that Jesus is the king. Is he your king? Was he pierced for your transgressions? Was he crushed for your iniquities? Has the chastisement placed on him brought you peace? He satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. All you need to do is receive the free gift. It's not enough for us to know these things. We must come to the cross and believe. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believe in him tonight. Leave all else behind. And find forgiveness at the cross. Make him your king. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this time together this evening to celebrate Good Friday. That seems to not fit together, that we would celebrate the passion of our King and all that he went through. But we do celebrate, Father, knowing that you are good and that you do good, and that because he is our King, we have eternal life through faith in him. Thankfulness and gratitude are not strong enough words, Father, to portray how we feel. And one day, we will meet with you face to face, and we can tell you that. So thank you for this time together, Father. Thank you as we look forward to, as I said, knowing the rest of the story. We look forward to Sunday and celebrating what comes next, your stamp of approval and the resurrection of your Son from the dead. And celebrate all that that means to us also. We are on our knees before you tonight, Father. Jesus, our King, we love you. And we pray to you in your holy name. Amen.